Father God, we thank you for your unending love and kindness and goodness to us. And we pray, Lord, that that would continue, that you would pour into our lives as we feed upon your word this morning. Please speak not only to our minds and our hearts, but to our spirits too. May we come away from this time of teaching enriched and blessed and closer to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, usually on a Sunday morning, I talk for about 45 minutes, something like that. But judging by the length of my notes, it's probably going to be less than that this morning. So sorry to disappoint you with a shorter talk. I can talk slowly to stretch out to the full 45 minutes if you really want. But we'll see. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Last time we did the first half up to verse 16. Now we're going to do the second half, verse 17 to 27. So just 10 verses this morning. So 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 to 27. This is called Saul is Elected to be King. So just to give you, remind you of the background, so we're in the right frame of mind. Samuel was now an old man. He had been judging Israel for quite some time. He was not only a judge, but a prophet, and he was also a priest. But the question about the future governance of Israel had arisen in chapter 8. And Samuel first presented his solution, and that was he sought to establish his two sons as succeeding judges. However, his sons were corrupt, and the elders of Israel confronted Samuel about this, and it would seem Samuel removed them from office, saving both his sons and Israel in the process. But then Israel presented their solution, and their solution was very simple. In 1 Samuel 8 verse 6 it says, they said, "Give us a king to judge us. We're done with judges. We want a king over us." Now, while in the law of Moses there was provision for a king made, and I do believe that God had it in his divine plan to establish a king over Israel at a certain point, it wasn't at this point. Israel were preempting God. And so this request for a king was not in line with God's will. Israel were seeking to establish a king, not God. Israel stated, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Their desire for a king was because they wanted to be like all the other nations around them. And that's a big danger for us as Christians when we seek to be like the world around us. It's a big danger for churches when churches seek to be like the world around us, thinking, well, if we become more like the world, maybe the world will feel more comfortable and come in. But then we lose our saltiness. We lose our distinctiveness. We no longer have anything of any value or worth to offer this world. And Samuel took this request for a king as a personal rejection. But God told him it was not a rejection of Samuel. It was a rejection of God himself. Israel, by requesting a king, were actually rejecting God as their king. But Samuel did take it as a personal rejection at the time. John 15 verses 18 to 19 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." If people reject you because you're a Christian, don't take it as a personal rejection. It's because they have rejected God. If the world hates you, you're doing something right. If the world loves you, then you're doing something wrong. And if the world is kind of indifferent about you, the chances you might be cruising or backsliding, in which case you need to buck up. Samuel forewarned the people that having a king meant. And even though there was going to be some serious downsides to having a king, Israel were adamant. They resolved in their mind, yes, we want a king. And so, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 22, so it says, "So the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed their voice, make them a king.' And Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Every man go to his city.'" So the citizens of Israel were dismissed. Everybody went back to their own tribal territory. Everybody went to their own home until such time that Samuel would call a general assembly, at which time a king would be elected. And so we jump forward a year or so from those events in chapter 8 to 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 17, and it's time to call that general assembly and elect a king. Let's read verses 17 to 19. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and all your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." So Samuel calls a national assembly for the purpose of electing a king. And the entire nation doesn't descend upon Mizpah. I don't think Mizpah would have been able to cope with that. But I'd imagine male representatives of every tribe and of every clan and every family would have come to be able to see who would be elected. No doubt, all wondering whether they would be the Lord's anointed. Maybe God's going to choose me to be king. Of course, no one knew that in the intervening year, in chapter 9, God had led Saul to Samuel by the providential means of some lost donkeys. And Samuel had anointed Saul as king. So the calling, and that calling had been validated by three signs. So there were two people present, Saul and Samuel, who knew who would be elected king. Nobody else knew. Everybody thinking, maybe it's going to be me. And Saul, though called by God, was reflective of Israel or man's design for a king. You see, he was tall and handsome. He looked like he was cut from a Hollywood movie. He looked the part. The problem was he lacked the character. He didn't have a heart that was submitted to God. All the evidence appears to him being irreligious. He's not got nothing against God, but he's not particularly for God either. He doesn't reflect God's design for a king. God's design doesn't care about the outside appearance. God looks at the inside. He looks at the heart attitude. Is that heart submitted and yielded to me? Is that heart available to be used by me? That's what God was looking for in a king. And God's design would appear 40 years after Saul begins reigning as king in the person of David, because David would be a man after God's own heart. So the people gather together to see who would be elected king, all hoping it would be them, not knowing the decision had already been made. And it kind of very reflective of King Arthur, isn't it, really? You know the story with King Arthur, where there's this mass tournament, all the knights of the realm gather to the jousting competition, and whoever wins the jousting competition is able to try and withdraw Excalibur from the stone, and whoever withdraws Excalibur from the stone, they would be the new king of the Britons. All the while, we know that Arthur is lurking in the midst. He is the true king of the Britons, being the son of Uther Pendragon, but was living in secret. Saul knew he was going to be king, but he was keeping it secret. Now the Lord speaks through Samuel to the people. Everybody's gathered, and like any good preacher, he can't resist the opportunity when he's got a crowd in front of them not to give a sermon. And his sermon is in effect saying, speaking on behalf of God, "Have I not proven a good king to you? Hasn't God proven himself to be a good king to you? Has he not delivered you from Egypt? Has he not saved you from oppression? Has he not rescued you from adversity and tribulation? Has he not given you a good life? Yet today you are rejecting God as your king by electing a man a king." And so he's pricking their consciences, trying to stir some faith within them. And it's an incredible thing to me Not that a nation rejects God as king, that's not incredible, but that God permits that rejection and gives them what they want. Isn't it incredible? God allows that rejection and he permits the people to have what they want. I think we should be very scared when God gives us what we want. We should be very scared when God gives us what we want. Rather, we should be seeking what God wants for us. We should be seeking what God wants for us. Verses 20 to 21. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen, but when they sought him, he could not be found. So Samuel presides over a process of election by which the king would be identified. And this is not a democratic election when everybody puts a name into the election box, but it's a rather a process of elimination guided by God. I mean, we're all familiar with reality shows today, aren't we? Where each episode a contestant is eliminated until the winner is found right at the end. It's a bit like that, but back in the ancient world. And the ephod worn by the high priest had two stones within them, the Urim and the Thummim, and they were used to determine the will of God, usually a yes-no type of answer. And it's probable that these would have been employed in choosing first the tribe, so it gets rid of 11 tribes, the one tribe is left, the tribe of Benjamin, and then it narrows it down to the family, and then within the family, the very person who would have would be elected king. Incidentally, I should point out, Samuel was not the high priest. He was a priest, but he was not the high priest. It was Ahitub, the grandson of Eli, was the high priest at the time. So no doubt he would have been there, but Samuel seems to be leading this particular ceremony. And the selection process identifies Saul, son of Kish, to be king. However, when the time came, he could not be found. Verse 22, therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? So they're asking, is he not arrived yet? Is he, you know, been a bit tardy? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. How the Lord quite speaks and says that he's hidden among the equipment, I'm not too sure, but he does. The question is, why was Saul hiding among the equipment? Was it possibly humility that caused him not to want to be have that public recognition? Or was it fear of man? I think it's probably fear. As true humility accepts the will of God. Andrew Murray said, true humility isn't thinking meanly of yourself. It's simply not thinking of oneself at all. He was thinking of himself. He was scared of the people, so he was hiding. Had Saul been focusing on God's will, he would have been present in the assembly instead of among the equipment. He would have humbly accepted the call of God. And I think here what we see is both a lack of submission to God's call, but also a degree of fear within Saul. A lack of submission and a degree of fear. And I think this act is recorded to show us something of Saul's character, to show that he didn't have what was required to be a king, this lack of submission to God's will and this fear. It's a portent of what things would lie ahead, because we'd see this fear and this lack of submission to God repeatedly re-emerge throughout his ministry. At Michmash, when Samuel is slow in arriving to offer sacrifices, Saul will offer the sacrifice himself, illegally. Why? A, because of his lack of submission to God and the way that God had determined the way things should be, but also because of fear of man. The Philistines were gathering for war. The Israelites were slowly abandoning him. He had to act for fear of losing. Fear and lack of submission. Later on at Gilgal, Israel had defeated the Amalekites, but Saul disobeyed God and kept the booty and failed to kill King Agag. Why? Because of that lack of submission to God. He didn't obey God's call. At the Valley of Elah, how did Saul respond to the taunts of Goliath? Fear. he was afraid, and the whole of Israel with him. And then at the rise of David, who God had clearly anointed to be Saul's successor, how did it respond to David's popularity and his anointing to be the next king? Was it submission to God and acceptance? No. He resisted David, he resisted God's will, and there is something like 6-7 different occasions where it clearly says he was afraid of David. The fear of man and the lack of submission to God in Saul were his weaknesses that would define his reign and prove him to be unworthy of the role. Now, even though I've said all of this, if I'm completely honest and I think about Saul hiding among the equipment when it comes to answering the call upon his life, my complete honest conviction is my sympathies lie with Saul. Can you imagine the whole nation there looking for a king? You've been anointed and called for that role, and now you've got to stand up and be recognized. That's not easy. You know, it's interesting, when you think about this, it's a whole new season in the life of Israel. And while God had called Saul to this, and he had given multiple signs and confirmations to Saul that this was to be the role, it's always the way when God does a new work that not only does he give a clear calling to what he wants to do, but he brings multiple signs. I remember when Calvary Chapel started here in Maidstone, not only did he clearly call Ian and Francis, Johnny, Hannah, Abby and myself to plant the work, but there were multiple signs and confirmations to prove it was the calling of God. But it was still scary stepping forward, making those first steps. How dare we call ourselves Calvary Chapel? Calvary Chapel is like way up there. It's something big and amazing, and we're just piddly few people here in Maidstone. But I also think about when God called me to be a pastor, a shepherd. The calling first came to me when I was about 3 years old in the Lord in 1994, when I first started to get an inkling. Didn't really know what it was at that time. Jump forward 10 years, I heard a sermon by a guy called Andrew Robinson, and it really did impact me, and I knew clearly that God was calling me to be a shepherd. Quite which arena and sphere that was going to outwork itself in, I don't know. Then in 2014, I was challenged very directly to accept the calling and to move out in it. But you know what? It was very scary for me to accept that calling and to move out in it, because the church I was involved in at this moment in time, there were certain people there that were resistant towards me stepping up and stepping forward in that role. And as I started to try and move forward in that calling, I faced opposition and kickback. And there was the fear of man inside of me, fear of repercussions, fear of the consequences. And it took a while for God to really deal with me, to kind of extinguish that fear of man inside of me, so that I had the courage in God and the submission in God to move forward in faith and obedience to who he'd called me to be and what he'd called me to be. And you see, while the Lord may have dealt with the fear of man in me, and he continues to do so, by the way, not only the fear of man, but the fear of woman as well, Saul never yielded to the Lord in such a way that that was dealt with in him. You don't see him getting better, you see him getting worse. And it's okay to have those faults. It's okay to have those failings. It's okay to have those weaknesses inside of you. God will slowly work them out of your system. He'll slowly deal with you on that path of sanctification as long as you're submitted and yielded to him. But if you constantly resist him, you'll never get that perfection that God is looking for. You'll never become the person God wants you to be, and you'll never fulfill that calling upon your life that God has for you. Saul was called to be a king, but was found hiding among the equipment. What has God called you to do? Who has God called you to be? And are you yielded and available to answer that call on your life? Or are you hiding among the equipment? You know what the Lord wants. You know what the Lord is saying to you. But maybe he's saying, your church attendance needs to improve. Your commitment to the church needs to grow. Maybe he's saying, I want you to get more involved in the men's or the ladies' ministry. Maybe he's saying, spend more time in prayer or Bible study. Maybe he's saying to you, be bolder in the sharing of your faith. Are you saying, yes, Lord? Or are you saying, yeah, but I've got work commitments. I've really got to work this Sunday. I've really got to do this evening instead of doing what it is that God's burdening you to do. Are you saying, yeah, but I've got this club, this sports event, this hobby, this commitment that I need to honour? And so you're putting that ahead of what God is calling you to do, who God is calling you to be. But I need a bit more me time. It's been a busy week. I need to spend time with my family. I need to sleep in this morning. It all sounds legitimate. We can all justify our actions. But if that's stopping you from being submitted to God, if that's stopping you from being the person that God has called to be, you'll never reach that place of perfection. You'll never bear the fruit in life that God wants you to be. And you'll end up like a Saul, just slowly diminishing, getting worse and worse. We've got to be sure to be putting God first in our life and allowing other things to be sacrificed and to die in the process. You know, there are some among us who God wants to make kings, but you are procrastinating and you are hiding from the call. Part of you wants to step up. Part of you wants to answer the call, but another part of you is squirming and hiding among the equipment. If that's you, then God says, stand up. God says, take courage. He wants you to say, here I am, Lord. I am weak. I am scared, but I trust you. You have my sword. You have my heart. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Are you willing to step forward, to come out from the equipment and answer the call that God has placed upon your life and become the people that God wants you to be? Let's carry on. 1 Samuel 10, verse 23. So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. So, you know, this is not the best introduction of Saul as the new king to the people. They had to drag him from the equipment and kind of push him in front of the people. I remember when Daniel Craig was announced as the new James Bond. There were three speedboats from the Royal Navy going over the choppy waves of the Thames, coming to the press release. He came off of one of these speedboats, came up the gantry, was taking some photographs, then went into the press conference. That's a good public relations introduction to a guy. The Royal Navy jumping over the waves, you coming in, looking like James Bond. When it comes to Saul, this is a public relations disaster. I mean, he's crashed and burned at a big time. But, you know, it's down to Samuel to rescue the situation. And rescue it he does in verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is no one like him among the people." And so all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Saul is now publicly announced as the Lord's chosen king, and the people recognize this by shouting, "Long live the king." You can almost hear the trumpet fanfare in the background, and if it was written at that time, Zadok the priest would be blaring out, "God save the king, long live the king, God save the king." Unfortunately, you'd have to wait another 2,700 years for Handel to come up with that tune. But you can see what's happening. He's trying to big him up at this situation. And then we get to our last three verses, verses 25 to 27. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. So following the public declaration of Saul as king comes the establishing of a constitution of royalty. A set of, and a constitution is a set of rules and principles which lays out the scope and the responsibilities, the duties and limitations of the office of king and people's responsibilities to the king. Probably based largely upon those principles laid down in the book of Deuteronomy. And they are first verbalized as Samuel dictates them to the people, and then they are subsequently codified in a book, or a scroll is more likely. And we are told that the scroll was deposited before the Lord. Anybody want to hazard a guess as to what that means when it says that this constitution of royalty was deposited before the Lord? Nobody? No? It could mean it was placed along with the Ark of the Covenant, which was currently residing in Kirjath-Jearim. It could be, because that's where the Lord was residing, in the presence of the Ark, or above the Ark. But it could also mean that it was placed along with the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle had been at Shiloh, but when the Philistines attacked, they destroyed Shiloh. But we know from 1 Samuel 21 that the tabernacle was subsequently erected at a place called Nob. And so it could be that this constitution was placed at the tabernacle in Nob. We don't know for sure, but it would be some time before the Ark, which was in Kirjath-Jearim, and the tabernacle that was in Nob would both be reunited when David took Jerusalem. But that's where that constitution would probably have resided if it was put before God. So once the constitution had been written, Samuel dismisses the people. Everybody goes home to their own house, and Saul goes home to Gibeah. And at this point, of course, there's no palace, there's no throne, there's no royal personnel. So I guess he returns to humble dwellings. It's going to take time for this thing to really gain some feet. However, God has raised up valiant men who accompany Saul. And God has touched these men's hearts to support Saul. There were also some rebels that rejected Saul as well. And whenever the Lord raises up a man or a woman for a role, he'll provide support for those who see and recognize the call of God on that person's life, but there will always be opposition, often from the most unexpected quarter. You know, on my journey to becoming a pastor, there have been valiant men who have offered their support and encouragement, but there have also been rebels who have challenged and criticized. But the key is not to be swayed by either the valiant men or the rebels, but to be yielded to God and let him guide and lead you. Keep your focus on the Lord. It says that the rebels brought him no presents. Boo-hoo. So there was clearly more that occurred on this election day than what we've been told. It would seem that people from all the tribes brought their presents, brought their tributes to acknowledge Saul as their king, to show allegiance to Saul. And so Saul certainly needed those valiant men, if not just to give him a help lugging all these gifts home. But thus far, we have seen the election of the king, we've seen the declaration or the proclamation of the king, and we've seen the constitution of the king. What's the most obvious thing that's missing? Sorry? The crowning, the coronation, absolutely. The coronation occurs at the end of chapter 11, verse 15. So we'll have to cover the coronation next time. But there's a time delay before the election, or the proclamation and the coronation, and in that time gap Saul will rise to the call of Jabesh-Gilead as they are invaded by Ammon. But to have a time gap between a proclamation as king and a coronation of king is not unusual. We're in that very gap at this moment in time, aren't we? King Charles III ascended to the throne on the 8th of September when Queen Elizabeth II died. He was proclaimed king on the 10th of September 2022, but his coronation is not until 8 months later on the 6th of May 2023. So we're following a similar pattern to what happened with Saul, I guess. Anyway, that's the end of the chapter, but let me just say this. As Israel had a man proclaimed king, so Christians have a man who was proclaimed king, namely Jesus Christ. At the triumphal entry, people proclaimed him King of Israel. At the cross, Pilate nailed a sign proclaiming him King of the Jews. But when he comes again at his second coming, he will be hailed King of Kings, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If we do not bow our knee to him today, we'll be crushed in the winepress of his wrath tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. You can choose to be a valiant man, or you can choose to be a rebel. You can choose to pledge your allegiance to Jesus Christ, or you can reject him. If your heart has been touched this morning by God and you do not know him, let me encourage you. Don't dismiss that conviction, but respond. Come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to tell you more about this wonderful King who will set you free from sin and judgment, who will seek and put peace in your heart, and he will give you a new heart and a new life. It's a wonderful life. And if you agree, repeat after me. Long live King Jesus.
Long live King Jesus.
Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, help us to be humble, submissive citizens and servants of you, our King. Lord, I pray that those callings that you've placed upon our lives, we would be obedient and faithful to. Help us to be submissive. Help us to be obedient. Help us to follow the call that you've placed upon our lives. Lord, that we might bear fruit and bring you glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.